All right. Well, good to see you back. I want to remind you kind of where we left off last time, just to kind of get our feet back under us. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we begin tonight. I just think it's so important, and I know some of you weren't here last time, and so it's important for you to sort of get a running start with us of just the importance of the church in God's sweeping eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery." Mystery in Scripture is something that couldn't be found out on our own, that we didn't previously know, that hadn't been revealed, but now has been revealed. "The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known," here's the mystery, "through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the," notice the marginal note here in verse 11, "this was in accordance with the purpose of the ages, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, in this text, as we saw last time, there are two things, for lack of a better word, a person and an entity that are at the center of the eternal plan of the ages. Everything God's doing centers in a person and in an entity, Christ and the church. In fact, notice how he ends this chapter, verse 21. "To God," that is the Father, "be the glory," and here are the two stages on which God gets glory to himself, "in the church and in Christ Jesus." Oh, and by the way, that's not just now, that's to all generations. In other words, when Paul wrote in the first century, he was thinking about us. As long as Christ doesn't return, God is going to get glory to himself in his Son and in the church. Oh, and not just in time, but forever and ever. In eternity, God will continue to put his glory on display, and he'll do it primarily in two ways, in Jesus Christ and in the church. And so nothing could be more important to us than the church. If Christ loves the church, which he does, and we love Christ, then we're going to love what he loves. And so the church has to matter. That's where we were last time, just to give you sort of an overview. That's why we have to engage in the life of the church. We have to serve in the church. We have to do more than be the caterpillars that crawl in and out. We have to be the pillars that help support the church. That's what God has called us as men to be. So, you see the foundational place the church plays in God's plan of the ages. We've already answered then about the church as we go through this semester. We've answered a couple of crucial questions. What is the church? We looked at a definition of the church. Why is it important? We looked at the priority that the church is. Tonight, I want to ask and answer three more basic questions about the church. First of all, when did it begin? As you know, this is a really hotly debated issue. When did the church begin? Secondly, how is it different from Old Testament Israel? And the third question I want us to answer is, how does it differ from the kingdom of God? We're part of the kingdom of God. We're also part of the church. How does all of that relate, and why does it matter? So we're going to look at those things tonight. Let's begin with the question, when did the church actually start? What was its historical beginning? Well, there has been a lot of debate about this issue throughout church history to some extent, but particularly in the last 500 years. There are essentially five views, and I know you're shocked probably that there are five views, but there are five views of when the church started. First of all, some say the church started with Adam. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. A couple of them will be more familiar to you. Others say the church started with Abraham, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I'm going to make a nation out of you," and justified him and so forth, that was really the beginning of the church. Some say Adam, of course, because Adam and Eve became converted people after the fall, and ultimately through Seth, that is not Seth Bigelow, but the Seth in Genesis, came the godly line. And so Adam, others say Abraham, some say no, the church started with Christ, when Christ was on the earth. In fact, Johnston cites four possible times during the ministry of Christ when the church might have started. Some say the call of the first disciples. Others say the confession of Peter in Matthew 16. Some say the Last Supper, where the new covenant was established. This is the new covenant in my blood. And others say, no, it's when the apostles believed the resurrection after Jesus was raised from the dead. But some say the church began with Christ. Number four, and this is where we would be, and I'll show you why, that the church began with Pentecost. It began with the coming of the Spirit, and when the Lord added to the church in Jerusalem 3,000 souls on a single day. And then there are those, and I'm just curious, I'll mention this first and then ask a question. Some say it began with Paul. The church didn't begin until the Apostle Paul. And prior to that, it was all Jewish, and it's not something that we are to embrace or follow. This view is called hyperdispensationalism. Essentially, it sections off all of the ministry of Jesus and before as part of the Old Covenant, and it's something that's Jewish and we're not to have anything to do with. And so they basically will only read, that is, they'll only teach from, be a better way to say it, the epistles of Paul and the general epistles that, not all of them even, it varies depending on the group, but basically it discounts a great deal of the New Testament. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have had some familiarity with this last group, that the church began with Paul? Anybody? Yeah, a couple of you guys. So this view believes that there was some other kind of church in place until Paul, but it wasn't the New Testament church of the epistles and the church age. So these are the different views. Which one is biblically defensible? Well, let's look at the biblical data. And we're going to look at a series of texts, and one of them alone, I don't think, makes the final case, but I think together, by the time we're done, you'll see why we believe the church began at Pentecost. The first text is Matthew 16. Turn there with me. Matthew 16 and verse 18. You're familiar with this, of course. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. Some of you have had the chance when we were there in Israel to visit there with us. And he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Verse 13. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christos." That's the Greek word for the anointed one. The Messiah is the Hebrew idea, the Hamashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter wasn't bright enough to get there on his own. This is something God had revealed to Peter through the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. And he says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You know the word play that's there, the small rock versus the boulder. But I think the chief idea is, I am going to build my church upon the rock, and the gates of Hades, the death itself, the gates of Hades is the grave, the gates of Hades is death, and so basically death itself will not overpower my church. We've seen that in the life of the church, right? The seed of the church is sown with the blood of the martyrs, and so the church can't be silenced, and that's what Jesus promised. Now, here's the question. What is the rock on which the church is built? Well, there are three answers that are given to that. One is that it's Peter. 17 of the early church fathers said that it was Peter. That's where this idea gets its credence. All of the apostles is another answer. Eight of the early church fathers says it wasn't just Peter, but it was also all of the apostles together. And there's an element of truth to this. I mean, in Ephesians 2, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but not their persons, what? Their message, their teaching. A second view is that it's Christ, that the rock on which the church is built is not Peter, but rather it's Christ. 16 of the early church fathers said it was Christ. But 44 of the early church fathers said that it was Peter's confession, that it was the truth about who Jesus was. Now, I would give a slight nuance to this third one. And I've just really come to see this. I think it's related to the third one, but go back to verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think Jesus is saying, I'm going to build the church on the revelation that God gives you and the apostles, which takes us right back to Ephesians 2. And that includes, of course, this confession. And so, but in the end, you know, ultimately they're all related. If it's Peter, it's not Peter in and of himself. It's related to his confession. I mean, after all, just a few verses later, down in verse 22, Jesus doesn't call him Peter, but what? Satan. That's probably a good name for the Pope today. But that's what he calls him. You know, obviously, in confessing Jesus to be the Christ, he was the rock. But as one author put it, in tempting Jesus to refuse the cross, he's Satan. So it's not Peter. It's the truth that was revealed to him that he spoke. If it's Christ, if the rock is Christ, then it's the truth about him contained in the confession. If it's the confession, then it's Peter's confession about the true nature of Jesus. So, in essence, you see how they're all ultimately related, and there's not like this great difference between them. If you understand them in the context, it ultimately is the truth about Jesus that God has revealed to Peter, and ultimately were revealed to the rest of the apostles. It's like Paul's comment that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, here's what I want you to see, though, is from Christ's words here in verse 18, we can draw three conclusions. First of all, he says, I will build my church. The church was still future when Christ spoke these words. And again, this isn't a perfectly conclusive argument. I'll show you some other texts. We put them together. But you can see this in the text. Secondly, we can conclude that the church is distinct from but related to the kingdom of God. Because in verse 19, he talks about the keys of the kingdom. And then in this text, we see that the church is distinct from the nation of Israel. Israel already existed. But Jesus here says the church is still future, and so that means it must be distinct. Let's go to another passage to look at this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. He's talking here in his prayer about the strength, the might, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he's basically saying that same power is at work in us. But notice, he's talking about the power of the resurrection. He raised him, verse 20, from the dead, and then he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age but the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and here, watch this, gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, there is clearly a time progression going on here in this passage. I mean, he was not seated at the right hand in the heavenly places until after he was raised from the dead. And so you have, he was resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, and he was put in, everything was put in subjection under his feet, and he was put as head over all things to the church, which is his body. At the resurrection, God gave him his head over all things to the church. That implies there was no church until after the resurrection. Go to chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups, that is, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's an allusion to that wall at the temple where Gentiles couldn't go past it on fear of death. And he says he's broken down the barrier by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the Mosaic law, so that in himself Christ might make the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, watch this, into one new man. He took Gentiles and he took Jews and he brought them together and created something what? New. A new entity. And so clearly the implication here in verse 12 is the previous state of the Gentiles with five negative statements about what they used to be. And in verse 13, there's a new state of the Gentiles, a union between Jews and Gentiles, one new man, which is, that happened, notice, through the work of Jesus Christ, through his death, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, and thereby making them into one new man. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is another text. He talks about the mystery, verse 4, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Jew and Gentile, again, brought together into this new relationship, this new entity. Notice it's a new truth, not previously known. God's blessing on the Gentiles is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. So he's not talking about just the blessing of Gentiles. That's why it can't be what the covenantalists want it to be. They say, well, it was just, you know, it was just God's blessing the Gentiles. No, there are all kinds of promises. I have a string of verses in my notes I could take you and show you where God promised his blessings on the Gentiles in the Old Testament. So what was new? No distinction between Jew and Gentile. In fact, look over at Galatians. A few pages back, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice, go back to verse 27. Here's the context. You were baptized into Christ. We're talking about into the body of Christ, into the church. And in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ. Those barriers have been broken down. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Here he's talking about spiritual gifts given by Christ in his resurrection and ascension. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, this is his ascension, he gave gifts to men. And what gifts did he give? Look down in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Clearly, this functioning of the church began with his ascension. It began after he ascended and he gave gifts, gifted men and gift and spiritual gifts to his church. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul here is thrilled that he can minister to the Colossians on behalf of Christ. of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here again, he says, there is this new thing that has happened that Christ has now made me. It was a mystery hidden from past ages, but it's now been manifest to me, and I have a stewardship to carry it out. And it's this new entity. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. As you know, this is the context of spiritual gifts. He's going to deal with the tongues issue in chapter 14. Here in chapter 12, he's just laying sort of a theological framework for gifts. And he says here in verse 13 of chapter 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now hear what Paul is saying. He's saying the church is built when believers are baptized, that is, immersed by Christ with the Holy Spirit and added to the church. Christ does the baptism, and he immerses every believer with the Spirit. By this Spirit baptism, every Christian is immersed into the body of Christ, that is, identifies with the body of Christ, which is the church. When does this take place? At salvation, has to, because notice what he says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. It's already happened. If you're a Christian, you have been immersed by Christ into the body of Christ. Now, what's interesting about this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said his disciples had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And although Luke doesn't call what happens in Acts 2 the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter does call it that later. In Acts chapter 11, verse 5, he says this, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning has to be a reference to what? Pentecost. And so the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they were at the same time immersed what? Into the body of Christ, which is the church. So when you look at all of the New Testament time references, it seems clear that Pentecost was the beginning of the church as we know it. Questions? Questions about that? Yes. Right. And the reason for that, the question is, why isn't there a reaction from the disciples when Jesus says, I'm going to build my church? I mean, why didn't they go, what's that? It's because, remember, that word, ekklesia, had been used in the Old Testament of the assembly of all kinds. I showed you that last time, the assembly of the voting block of a nation, the assembly of the elders of a city, the assembly of the people of Israel, even an evil assembly. So they knew that word. They knew the concept of an assembly gathering for a unique purpose. And when Jesus says, I'm going to build my assembly, that wouldn't have been shocking to them. It would have been like, oh, okay, there's going to be a group of people that basically center their lives on Christ and on his mission in the world. So I think that's the reason there's no reaction. Yeah, the question is the idea of Paul being the one with whom the church started, is that tied to the new perspective? No, it's not. A new perspective is a recent event theologically, relatively. with N.T. Wright and some others done, but that sort of hyper-dispensationalism goes back. I remember when I was a kid, my parents for a short time went to a church in Mobile where I grew up that was one of these churches. And literally, they never taught out of anything but Paul. That was what was intended for the church. The rest of it was for Israel. Not that they never alluded to it, but it wasn't for us. Even the ministry of Christ. And so they would just discount all of that and say that's for a different era, a different group of people. The epistles of Paul are for us, the Gentiles. And what that practically led to is the discounting of baptism. Because if you don't have Acts and you don't have the command of Jesus at the end of Matthew, you don't have the pattern of the book of Acts, then you begin to wonder, well, is that just for Jewish people? I mean, you do have some examples with Acts 16 and others, but they would discount the role of baptism and how that played out in the life of the believer. There are different ways they approach it as well, depending on the group, but all of those things factor in with Paul, but not the new perspective. Yeah, where did the idea of Adam being where the church starts come from? Where does it come from? I think the idea basically comes from this, and we'll see this in a moment. If you believe that all true Old Testament believers were the church, which is what some believe, in the covenantal camp especially, then Adam was a believer. And so you have to sort of, in some of their minds, you have to go back and scoop him into that, because he was a true believer. And so I think it's sort of it's incumbent on you, once you say that the church either was the nation Israel, or those particularly who say it included all true Old Testament believers, you got to go back to Adam. Adam and Eve, I believe, will be in heaven. And so, well, they would say he is. That's what I'm saying. They would say the church started with him. But the reason they go back that far and not just Abraham is because there were true believers before Abraham. And so what category are you going to put them in? They don't want to say they're not the church. And so they go back and scoop them all in together. Any other questions before we move on? All right, let's move on then. I think you are all in agreement with this, and I think we can see it in a variety of ways. We're also going to see it in some other ways as I move forward. Those aren't all the arguments. There'll be some others as we move along. But I do want to move along to the second question I mentioned. And this figures into the one we were just dealing with. What is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the church? I think we have to first ask. I know as you're sitting here tonight, you're tired, you've come from work. You want something that's eminently relevant and practical. Does this really matter? Isn't this just a how many angels can stand on the head of a pin kind of argument for theologians and, people who live in ivory towers somewhere? No, this issue, this question, has huge ramifications for every Christian. Let me give you a few of the ramifications this question has. One is, it affects how you will read and interpret the entire Old Testament. If you take a certain view on this issue, then how you approach the Old Testament is going to be totally different than how I would approach the Old Testament. Another major impact of this question is it influences your conclusions about very practical issues. Let me give you two of them that are out there that you have either struggled with yourself at some point or you have friends and relatives who do. Are you going to keep the Sabbath according to the Old Testament law or not? Another would be, are you going to dedicate babies or are you going to baptize them? Relates to this issue. Another major ramification of this issue is it'll definitely affect what kind of church you choose for you and your family. And this question dramatically affects your view of the future. and a biblical prophecy. So this is not a little issue. This is a one of those far-reaching issues that we don't really see and understand just how much this impacts our approach to the Scripture. Now, let me just say that this is not an easy question to answer. It's complicated. So put on your thinking caps with me. There are three primary positions today in evangelicalism about the relationship between Israel and the church. Position number one is covenantalism. Covenantalism. These would be our Presbyterian brothers for the most part, but there are others as well. Some Reformed Baptists, not most, but there would be different groups, some covenantal charismatics. So what are the views of covenantalism on the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, there are two predominant views within covenantalism. The first one would be that the entire nation of Israel equals the Old Testament church. In other words, look at Israel in the Old Testament, it's the church. And the New Testament, it's the church. And they're the same thing. It's the church from beginning to end. Listen to Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology. In essence, Israel constituted the church of God in the Old Testament, though its external institution differed vastly from that of the church in the New Testament. In other words, the structure was different, but it was in every sense the church in the Old Testament, just as we are the church in New Testament times. That's Burkhoff. That's one view, is that the entire nation is the Old Testament church. The other view that predominant, there, this is simplifying, you understand that, but I think you'll be grateful that I simplified it, is that the true believers in Israel equaled the Old Testament church. It's a nuance of difference, because Burkhoff wouldn't say that the unbelievers in Israel were truly part of the genuine church, but it's a matter of emphasis with them, okay? Robert Raymond, some of you have his systematic theology, here's how he would put this. He says, the church of God in the Old Testament blossomed mainly within the nation of Israel. Did you catch that? Mainly within the nation of Israel. However, this church was not equivalent to the nation of Israel per se, for there were always some, and sometimes many, if not most, within that nation who were never more than the physical seed of Abraham, who never possessed more than the outward circumcision of the flesh, and who thus were never the spiritual seed of Abraham. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, let me see if I can do a diagram here. Essentially, here is Israel in the Old Testament. Burkhoff's view is that this is all the church. But Raymond would say, no, that's not true. Here are the true believers within Israel, and this, Raymond would say, equals the church. That makes sense? So he goes on to say, the true church of the Old Testament was the spiritual seed of Abraham, that Israel within the nation of Israel, about whom the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 9. Okay? So you got to make that distinction between these two views. Now you say, well, where do they come up with this idea? Let me give you their biblical defense. All right, here's what they would argue. These are their arguments for Israel being in some way the church in the Old Testament. First of all, they would say, well, look at the very name used. This is a big one. They would say the name assembly or congregation is given to Israel in the Old Testament. The Septuagint uses the word ekklesia. It's the same word the New Testament uses for the church. So why isn't it the church? We dealt with that last time. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen. But this is an argument that they would use. The short version is the word ekklesia is used in the Old Testament of all kinds of assemblies. And so it's not legitimate to say that because, you know, you're going to pick out the way it's used with Israel and say that's the church, when obviously when it's used of an assembly of the evil, it's not the church. So it's sort of picking and choosing as you want. A second argument that they would use is the New Testament church is called the temple of God. And they say, look, how Old Testament is that? I mean, basically, why would God call the church a temple unless the temple connected with Israel in the Old Testament was a picture of the church in the Old Testament? They say, see the continuity, the mix? A third argument is Jesus recognized the church as already existing, they would say. They say not only in Matthew 16:18 does Jesus promise to build a church in the future, but he recognized it as already existing. And particularly they would say Matthew 18:17. You remember in Jesus' ministry, he only talked about the church twice, two times. The first one is Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. The second time is in Matthew 18, where he's talking about if anyone's brother sins and he doesn't hear the two or three, then tell it to what? The church. They would say, well, there you go. You know, he recognized it as already existing. And there's a pretty short answer to that, and that is the fact that he anticipated it and gave out directions for how it was to be enacted once the church existed does not imply necessarily that he was saying the church already existed. Especially since the word church is filled with uses in both the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, but those are the only two uses in the Gospels. Our view makes a lot more sense than their view on this issue. They would say Stephen refers to Israel in his sermon in Acts 7 as the ecclesia in the wilderness. You can see right away that's a pretty weak argument because they were an assembly. But the word assembly doesn't have to be used in the same way in every use. Just like all of our words are that way, right? They have different senses. If I say my nose runs, you don't immediately think my nose has feet and moves swiftly across the ground. There's a different sense of the word in a different context. The word ecclesia is the same way. It simply means assembly. So there's no necessity to say that the word means the same thing there in that sermon that it does in the rest of the New Testament. And then their other argument would say, Paul equates the Old Testament and the church in a couple of passages. Those are their arguments. By the way, we're going to come back to Romans 11, so I won't go there now. We already looked at Ephesians 2. And the answer, I mean, basically, that's interpreting those texts, that's not true. That doesn't have a basis, a foundation to it. So, but that's their defense. That's why they would say that when you look at the Old Testament, there was the church. Either it was all of Israel, or at least it's legitimate to say that it was the true believers in Israel. So that's the covenantal view. There's a second view of the relationship between Israel and the church, and that is what we could call the traditional or the classic dispensational view. I'm talking about guys like John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, C.I. Schofield. Just out of curiosity, I know that's kind of outdated now, not too many people use it. How many of you have used at some point in your life a Schofield reference Bible? Let me see your hands. Yeah. Lewis Berry Chafer of Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary. There are other men around as well. Traditional dispensationalism taught this, essentially. God has two completely distinct purposes in human history. One for the earth through Israel, and a second for heaven through the church. Here's how Chafer put it in his systematic theology. The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives, involved which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. So there are these sort of two peoples of God, in a sense. Early classic dispensationalists even argued that there were two distinct ways of salvation taught between the Old and the New Testament. Here's this. I grew up with a Scofield Reference Bible, still have it on my shelf at home. Here's what Scofield says in his note on 1 John 3:7. The righteous man under law, that's Old Testament under law, became righteous by doing righteously. Under grace, he does righteously because he has been made righteous. Clearly teaching two different ways of salvation, a way of works in the Old Testament, a way of grace in the New. Commenting on the petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, Scofield says this, this is legal ground. Compare that with Ephesians 4:32, which is grace. Under law, forgiveness is conditioned upon a like spirit in us. You know, where Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he goes on to say at the end of the Lord's Prayer that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's what he's commenting on here. He says, under grace, we are forgiven for Christ's sake and exhorted to forgive because we have been forgiven. So he misinterprets that section of the Lord's Prayer and basically comes up with two different paths of salvation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, understand, I'm not saying that every classic dispensationalist believes this. I'm not saying that. I'm saying some went this far. Now, for some classic dispensationalists, this two peoples of God thing means that even in eternity, Israel will occupy the new earth and the church will occupy the new heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, it's kind of like, I didn't see it, and I certainly am not recommending it. It's probably a bad movie. I just saw a preview of the movie where, you know, it's like this satellite planet, and all the wealthy people live there, and all the hoi polloi lived on the main earth. That's kind of the picture here. It's like, well, the Jews get stuck with the earth, and we get the heavenly Jerusalem. Two compartments in eternity. Now, some of them teach that. Not all of them teach that. Others, for example, like Ryrie, to his credit, teach that both Israel and the church will share the heavenly Jerusalem in eternity. Now, that's basically the view of classic or traditional dispensationalism. I have to tell you that as a whole, I cannot, do not agree with the classic or traditional dispensational position. And yet, at the same time, I can't agree with covenantalism. I am instead what my mentor loves to call a leaky dispensationalist. What does that mean? Well, I would even be comfortable saying this, and I hesitate in one way because this phrase is wildly interpreted, but I don't mind in some senses being called a progressive dispensationalist. If you mean this, our church and I are dispensational, we are dispensational in two senses, and only two. One, we believe that Old Testament Israel is not the church. The church began at Pentecost. And I've shown you the arguments for that. I've shown you the arguments for the other side. Two, we're also dispensational, not only in believing that there's a difference between Old Testament Israel and the church, but secondly, we believe that there are promises that God made to the ethnic descendants of Abraham which will still be fulfilled in the future. Covenantalists wouldn't agree with either of those propositions. But I don't go where the classic dispensationalists go either. So we're kind of, I wouldn't say in the middle, but we're definitely not where either of those positions are. Now, what's interesting about these two things I've mentioned, Old Testament Israel is not the church, and the promises that God has made to the ethnic descendants of Abraham will still be fulfilled in the future. This results from a literal hermeneutic, that is, a literal reading of the Old Testament scripture. At the same time, ironically, it also demands a literal hermeneutic, when we interpret the Old Testament promises to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. So it's kind of a both and not an either or. So I wouldn't be in either of those. Our church wouldn't be in either of those. We would be in a third view of the relationship between Israel and the church, which with some fear and intrepidation I'll call progressive dispensationalism. There are those who are where I can't go with this label. But let me, with what I just explained, that's where we are. And I would recommend to you as kind of a book that explains in a larger sense, if you want to read a little more about this, I would recommend to you Robert Soucy's book, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. I think he has a more balanced view than some that are out there, and one that I think reflects where I am, and I believe where our elders are as well. So, what is this view? What are we talking about, then, would be our view of the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, I want you to see, first of all, there are great similarities between Israel and the church. Great similarities. First of all, let me show you the similarities. Both contain the true people of God. You know, as I have up here, you have Israel. Here you have Israel in the Old Testament. You have, here's the church in the New Testament. And again, remember what we talked about last time. This is the visible church. This is the church as we see it. It's mixed with wheat and tares. But within the visible church is the true church, the true believers. And that is the real church of Jesus Christ. And so both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, though distinct from each other, share this in common. They both have true believers contained within them. A second similarity is that both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are saved by the work of Christ. There's absolutely no difference in terms of how they come to faith, how they are made right with God. It is through the work of Jesus Christ. Romans, we studied this, you know, a year or so ago now. Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised the gospel. They lived in anticipation of what would be accomplished in Christ. We look back at what he did accomplish, but it was only by his work. No one has ever been made right with God apart from the work of the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, we learn, Adam and Eve learn, the first sinners learn, that there would be a unique person who would come to deal with sin. That's always been the way of salvation, the way of redemption. He has always been. Thirdly, we are similar in this. Both appropriate the salvation accomplished by Christ in the same way, by faith alone. Romans 3:21, we're going to get there, and I'm excited about getting there in just a few weeks. But now, Paul says, apart from the law, not having to do with the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He said, but listen, this gift of righteousness I'm going to tell you about, it's not a new thing. He says, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for the Old Testament. Manifested means to become known, to be plainly recognized, to be thoroughly understood. When did the righteousness of God, the gift of righteousness, become clear or plainly recognized? Paul is implying that in the recent past, when he wrote Romans, a decisive event had occurred which had manifested this. And of course, that event was the ministry and death of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, God's grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested or revealed, here's how, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, let me just ask you, we're going to deal with this. I'm not going to get off big time here, but does that mean that justification by faith alone is a new truth? I mean, that's what Paul's opponents accused him of, right? Is it a new truth? No, that's his very point. Where's he going to go to prove that it's not a new truth? Abraham and David in Romans chapter 4. So, no, this wasn't a new idea at all. Paul says it is being witnessed, present tense, by the Scripture, by the Law and the Prophets. That's the Old Testament. Paul's point is the entire Old Testament testifies to the fact that God declares believing sinners righteous by faith alone. So, guys, do not believe for a moment that Old Testament saints, if I can get on my little soapbox here for a moment, don't believe for a moment that Old Testament saints were saved by believing that that animal was somehow going to care for their sins. That believer didn't come up to that animal and slit its throat thinking, the death of this animal is what actually secures my forgiveness with God. How do I know that? From the very beginning, they were told that sin would be dealt with by a person. And the repeating of it, the writer of Hebrews argues, showed them that it wasn't really being dealt with. In addition, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah writes, and what does Isaiah say? The suffering servant is going to bear their iniquities in his death. So understand then that the redemption has always been in the work of Christ, and it's always been received in the same way by faith alone. Abraham, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You say, well, did Abraham understand anything about Christ? Yeah, Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Moses, I love Hebrews chapter 11, where it says this about Moses. Now remember, Moses lived 1,400 years before Christ in Egypt. His mother taught him this. It says, he forsook Egypt, considering the reproach of the Christos, the reproach of the Messiah, greater than the riches of Egypt. This has always been the way. There's a fourth similarity between Israel and the church, and that is both benefited from the work of the Spirit. Now that may shock some of you, but listen, that is true. Old Testament believers benefited from the work of the Spirit. There's regeneration. Even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we learn that regeneration is accomplished by whom? By the Spirit. Nobody has ever been regenerated. Nobody's ever been made new apart from the work of the Spirit. Those Old Testament believers, they didn't get changed a different way than you get changed. They were regenerated by the work of the Spirit. Same thing with sanctification. Sanctification is ultimately a work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Nobody's ever been changed, really changed at a heart level, any other way, including the Old Testament believers. Let me give you another one that may be shocking to you. Both Old Testament believers and we as the New Testament church benefit from the abiding presence of the Spirit. Now, we do learn in John 14 through 16 that with Pentecost, Jesus says there's going to be some change. But I can tell you this, I can't perfectly parse what that change is. I know what the text says. It says, he has been with you, he is now going to be in you. But remember, the Spirit of God is what? He's God, and therefore he's a spirit, and therefore he is, in terms of space, what? Everywhere. He already was in them. Clearly, though, he wasn't talking spatially. He was talking some change in his operation with us. But there was still the abiding presence of the Spirit with Old Testament saints. How do I know that? Sanctification. So, another way that we have a similarity with Old Testament Israel is both were assigned the same responsibility to be a witness nation. Israel at Sinai, you remember in Exodus 19, as part of the covenant of the nation, verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." What does that mean? You're going to be an entire kingdom, an entire nation made up of priests, those who instruct others about me. The priest's primary function was not sacerdotal. It wasn't the killing of animals. They didn't get to do that all the time. But what the priests did everywhere they were scattered across the land was teach the word of God. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. The church is given the same responsibility. In 1 Peter 2:5, you also, Peter says, to the church, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Revelation 1:6, he has made us, the church, to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Both Israel and the church are beneficiaries of the new covenant. Israel, clearly, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," watch this, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Clearly, that's Israel. Not the whole nation, only those he redeems, but nevertheless, a part of the new covenant. And certainly to the church, 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way Jesus took the cup after the supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, "We are servants," meaning himself and the others who taught, "of a new covenant." And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus has become for us the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. So we participate in the new covenant, not in its full entirety. There are parts of the new covenant that are made to Israel and not to us, but the spiritual aspects of forgiveness and being the true people of God, those are things we share in common. So understand that if you compare the true believers in the Old Testament Israel with us, we have much more in common with them than we have differences. Okay, just to remind you, both contain the true people of God, both are saved by the work of Christ, both are saved by faith alone, both have the work of the Spirit, both are to be a witness nation, and both are beneficiaries of the new covenant. That's a whole lot in common. But there are also clear distinctions between Israel and the church. First of all, we are different in our distinct identities. The term Israel is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to an ethnic people, the physical descendants of Abraham, and a nation. In fact, when you come to the New Testament then, you have Israel used 66 times. All but one of those times, it clearly, unequivocally refers to the physical descendants of Abraham. So they're identified distinct from us. Jesus makes a distinction as well in his ministry. Jesus uses the word church only two times in his ministry. The ones I showed you in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," and in Matthew 18, "tell the church." Other than that, he never, ever mentions the church. But he had a lot to say about Israel, because he was living there among them and teaching them and confronting them. And he had a lot to say about the kingdom. The only clear reference Jesus makes to the time of the church points to the future. And the use of the word points to that as well. The early church, they understood this distinction. In Acts chapter 1, Verse 6, the apostles wanted to know if the kingdom would be restored to Israel, the nation composed primarily of Jews. And in Acts 2:22 at Pentecost, Peter addresses the Jewish people as "you men of Israel." At that point, still lost, still not believing, and yet he's referring to them as Israel. When you go after the founding of the church and Israel are referred to as separate and distinct entities. Turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 21. Verse 19. When Paul had arrived in Jerusalem here, after he had greeted the brothers, all the elders, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." This is the point of conflict and contention. But see the distinction. Two distinct entities. There's Israel, the Jewish people, the Jewish descendants, and they're the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 9, you see this distinction still being made. In other words, the Jews aren't being treated as the church. In Romans 9, verse 3, here's how Paul refers to the Jews. "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You see the distinction? There's Israel over here, and I'm Jewish, and so in that sense I'm connected to them, but I'm in the church. So do you see that there's a distinction made? In 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Never once is the church clearly referred to as Israel or the new Israel. We're going to look, when we're done with our break, at the one debated passage, and that is Galatians 6:16. All right. Now let me just remind you of the statement I just made, because I think it's really important, very foundational. Never once in the New Testament is the church clearly referred to as Israel. I told you the word Israel is used 66 times in the New Testament. And in all but one of those, there's no debate. It's the ethnic descendants of Abraham. This is the only debated passage. And really, it is from this passage that our covenantalist friends come up with this construct that we talked about. Okay, that Old Testament Israel was in fact the church. And that the New Testament church is and can rightly be called Israel. Here's Galatians 6:16. "Those who walk by this rule," you know, by what he's taught in Galatians, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What they would say is the church is the Israel of God. You can see a lot hinges on what you do with that word "and." It's the Greek word "kai." Let me give you three interpretations based on the meaning of the word "and" or "kai." The covenantalists say the church is the new Israel. So they would translate it this way: those who walk by this rule, even the church of God, the Israel of God. Even the Israel of God. So the church is Israel. That's one interpretation. A second interpretation is that the church and Israel are completely distinct in every way. Those who walk by this rule, the church, and on the other hand, the Israel of God. The third interpretation is that the church now includes those who were once Israelites physically and now have become the true spiritual children of Abraham. Those who walk by this rule, especially the true Israel of God, or and the true Israel of God, that is, the Jews who have come to faith in Christ. I think this third view seems the most likely, since Paul nowhere else calls the church Israel. Interestingly, even a covenantalist, one I respect, by the way, Robert Raymond, in much of his systematic theology, where he's not dealing with his infant baptism or his prophecy, most of it is very, very good. But he even has to admit, listen to what he writes about this verse. It is possible that Paul intended to refer exclusively to Jewish Christians by this expression. So the one hope, even he has to admit, doesn't really stand. So Israel and the church are different in their distinct identities. But they're also different in their distinct economies. Traditional or classic dispensationalists argue that plan A, now stay with me here, that plan A was for Jesus to come to the earth and to offer the kingdom, that is a physical, literal, geopolitical kingdom to Israel during his earthly ministry. They'd say that's what he did at the triumphal entry. And if they had accepted it, Jesus then would have immediately established an earthly kingdom. Now that view has a couple of huge problems. One, it makes the death of Christ for sins optional, and that is the very reason he came. Secondly, it makes the church plan B, a sort of parenthesis in God's program, which is, by the way, a quote from one of the writers who would take that position. It's much better instead to see Israel and the church as distinctive but intentional phases of God's great eternal plan. There are great similarities spiritually. I just pointed them out to you. But there is one key spiritual difference, and I can't overemphasize this, that shows that we are distinct phases in God's operation, and that is the baptism with the Spirit. Now watch this. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn to these texts. When this slideshow is posted, you can go back and look if you want. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then John the Baptist prophesied that the Messiah would baptize with the Spirit. You remember that? Matthew 3, as for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming, the Messiah, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire there, by the way, is not a good thing. That's judgment. The next verse makes that clear. You're either going to be baptized with the Spirit and be his own, or he's going to baptize you with fire. He's going to destroy you. And that's verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But it was promised. John the Baptist said, the Messiah is going to do this. He said the same thing in John 1, verses 29 and following. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's very interesting because in Acts 1:5, it hasn't happened yet. In Acts 1:5, we read, John baptized with water, Jesus says, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It hadn't happened. But when you come to Acts 11, it already happened. Peter says in Acts 11:15, as I began to speak to Cornelius and to those who were with him, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's Peter saying? He's saying, it didn't happen in Acts 1:5, but it did happen to Cornelius and those who believed with him, just like it happened to us at the beginning, that is, Pentecost. And then you come to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and it is now, baptism with the Spirit is now the norm. It's the standard for anyone who is a part of the body of Christ or the church. Again, listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, he writes to all the Corinthians, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So you see the progression here. Clearly, this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was not a reality in Old Testament times to Old Testament believers, but has become a reality in New Testament times. We are immersed by the Spirit into this new unique entity called the body of Christ, called the church, this one new man, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2. You see, there is a clear distinction in how God is working between us and between Old Testament Israel. There are other passages, by the way, that mark this shift in God's eternal plan. Matthew 21 is one of them, through 22:10. But let me have you turn to Romans 11. I was just talking with someone here tonight about this passage. Romans 11. This is a watershed passage. This passage has convinced even hardcore covenantalists that there is some kind of a future for ethnic Israel. In fact, John Murray, who was a postmillennialist, he writes this: Paul envisions a restoration of Israel as people to God's covenant favor and blessing. In Romans 11:15, this viewpoint is inescapable. Now, let me give you context here. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is talking about election. Why didn't all of Israel respond to the gospel? Is there a problem with the gospel message? I mean, go back to chapter 9, verse 6. He says, no, it's not like the word of God failed. Wasn't some problem with the message or with the promises of God in the Old Testament. And here's the real issue. Notice the second half of verse 6. They are not all Israel who descended from Israel. You know what Paul is saying? It was never God's intention to save all the Jews, to save all the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Then he goes on to lay out three examples, three generations of examples. Abraham, clearly, God just chose him. He picked him right out of the middle of idolatry. He was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and God just yanks him out by sovereign grace. The second generation that God chooses is Isaac over Ishmael. You say, well, yeah, but I mean, hey, Ishmael was the son of Hagar and Abraham, not Sarah. So he says, okay, just so you're clear that it's not based on something in the person, let me give you a third example. And he uses the twins, Esau and Jacob. And notice what he says in verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man. Okay, same mother, same father, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had nothing to do with them whatsoever, and had not done anything good or bad. So it wasn't, God didn't say, oh boy, that one's a good one, so I'm going to choose him. He didn't look down through the quarters of time and say, oh, he's going to believe, so he's going to be mine. No, it had nothing to do with them. But so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, it was God's choice. It was his decision. Had nothing to do. This is unconditional election. This is election conditioned on only God and nothing in the person. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. He goes on to deal with the issues of election. But in chapter 11, having answered the question, why didn't all the Jews believe? Having said, it's because God didn't choose all of them. God never intended to save all of them. He comes back to the Jews. Go to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too, notice here how he changes his identification, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the ethnic descendants of Abraham. And then he goes on to explain how he hasn't finally and ultimately rejected them. And in the interest of time, it comes to a head when he basically points out, in the first 10 verses, he shows that today a remnant of ethnic Israel are saved. And in verses 11 through 16, he's going to show that Israel's failure was for the benefit of Gentiles, that's us. And you can see that God shifted in his plan into a different phase. In verse 5, they're currently a remnant. In verse 11, they stumbled. In verse 12, their failure resulted in riches for the Gentiles. But go down to verse 25. Here's the explanation. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God has shifted in a different economy in working with Israel for a time. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness, that is, all of the Gentiles that God intends to bring into the church, into salvation, has come in. And as a result, then, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know what he's saying here? He's saying there is coming a point in the future, and as I said, even hardcore covenantalists have to admit this, there's coming a point in the future when there will be a massive salvation of ethnic descendants of Israel. And this will be God's faithfulness to them. A deliverer will come. So clearly there are different economies in God's working with the church and is working with Israel. That's his whole point here in chapter 11. There are other texts. In the interest of time, I'm not going to take you there. There are also different promises. The church and Israel obviously share certain promises. We share the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3 says that if you've believed, you are Abraham's descendants. You're truly Abraham's descendants. Even if you're not Jewish, you are heirs of the promise by faith. And so we share the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. We also share elements of the new covenant. I showed you that in Jeremiah 31 and Luke 22. This is the new covenant in my blood. Paul, a minister of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, about the new covenant that we participate in. But there are promises distinctly made to Israel which will be fulfilled in the future. There are distinct promises. There are basically two of them. One is there will be a future restoration to their land. A future restoration to their land. I mean, at the very beginning, in Genesis 17, when God affirms the covenant with Abraham, he tells him this: I'm making a covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, how do you get around that? Well, here's what the covenantalists say. They say, well, not so fast. Israel forfeited those land promises because of her unfaithfulness, and now the church receives those promises, not a literal piece of land, but rather the kingdom. It's a spiritual sense now that we receive those things. And they'll cite a verse like Hebrews 11:16, where the patriarchs desired a better country, a heavenly one. So it's not talking about land here on this planet, it's talking about a place in heaven. Now, obviously, there's an element of truth to their argument, but there's a serious problem for the covenantalists because land is included in the new covenant promises to Israel. If you look at Ezekiel 36, in fact, let's turn there. Here's the new covenant. of which we're partakers, and Israel as well. And in the new covenant, there are land promises. Ezekiel 36, verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. And he goes on to recount as part of, you know, that's right on the heels, if you go back a couple verses, that's right on the heels of the new covenant promises. And so clearly, even in the new covenant, there is a promise of a future restoration of Israel to her land. There's a second distinct promise to Israel, not only a future restoration to her land, but a leading role in a future earthly kingdom. This is the millennium. We talked about it during our study of eschatology. It's clear that a redeemed ethnic Israel will play a significant role in the millennium. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. If you look at the context, we're not talking about what happened after the return from Babylon. We're talking about a future context. And Jerusalem becomes center. If I had time, I'd take you to Isaiah 60, where it refers to that centrality of the Jewish people and Jerusalem to the messianic kingdom, to the millennial reign of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were one new person. How could he call out the Jews like that? How could they get a special place and not the church? That sounds like Old Testament. Listen, spiritual equality does not mean identical roles and function. I mean, for example, I'll give you a great example right today. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Of course you believe that. There's no spiritual distinction, complete equality between men and women in the church. Can a woman preach to men? No. Paul denies that in 1 Timothy 2. So spiritual equality does not mean that you don't have equal, that you can't have dissimilar, unequal roles. The same principle applies to the future role of Israel. The spiritual equality between Jews and Gentiles doesn't mean that redeemed Jews cannot, in the purpose of God, serve a distinct purpose, as they obviously will during the millennium. And I can't prove this to you, but my own theory on this is God is a God of faithfulness, isn't he? That I can prove to you. And you've seen in your own life. What I can't prove to you is this. I think the reason he will recenter the ethnic descendants, a redeemed ethnic descendant group of Abraham in the land, and he'll make that a center of the millennial kingdom, is to show that he always keeps his promises. That even rebellion and sin can't thwart the purposes of God. He'll recenter them there, just like he said, to show that he always does what he always says he's going to do. So, while there are many similarities, there are three key differences. They have distinct identities, Israel and the church. They have distinct economies, how God works in and through them, and they have distinct promises. Why does this matter? Well, I've already pointed out some of the reasons it matters. It matters because it affects how you look at the entire Old Testament, whether you dedicate children or are baptized. And by the way, how do you get to infant baptism? You get there by saying Old Testament Israel is the church. They circumcised children to connect them to the visible church. Why wouldn't we baptize children to connect them to the visible church? It's because they see the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, that makes sense. There's no text, okay? There's no passage. It's a logical argument. In fact, if you want to really have a good time, listen on the internet to the debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on infant baptism. It's hilarious. John, in typical form, just lays out the text. He walks through the biblical arguments. He decimates the infant baptism position from the scripture. R.C. Sproul gets up, and I love R.C. Sproul, okay? But he gets up and he says, okay, let's just begin by admitting that there's no passage in the scripture that teaches infant baptism. And then he goes on to argue logically what I just said, that there is a connection because the Old Testament Israelites were the church, the New Testament church. Therefore, if they circumcised 8-day-old infants in Israel, we can baptize babies and visibly connect them to the people of God. It's a logical argument, not a textual or biblical one. Okay? Why does this matter? Well, let me just give you a couple of other reasons. Because it mattered enough to God to reveal it to us. I mean, obviously God thought this was important. It's all here in the scripture. 2 Timothy 3 says it's all profitable. I think it helps us to know how we fit in God's great eternal plan, where Israel fits. But I think there's another reason, and that is because it guarantees that God will fulfill his promises to us. I love this. God chose the physical descendants of Abraham as the special objects of his care and affection. You agree with that? Yeah. If their sin and rejection could change God's mind about them and cause God to rescind his unconditional promises, then what's to say that God couldn't change his mind about us? But the fact that his promises remain intact prove his faithfulness to us. Look again at Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is, whom he ordained, he elected, he chose. And then go down to verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies right now, many of them, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, from God's electing purpose hasn't changed. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I love that. Because that means something to you and me. That means that just like he hasn't rejected Israel and his promises to them, he will never, ever do that to us. Because this is his nature. This is the God we worship and serve. He's always true. So, just to remind you, here's a couple of review slides to give you the big picture of what we talked about Israel and the church. There are great similarities. Both have the true people of God. Both are saved by the work of Christ. Both are saved by faith alone. Both enjoyed the work of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification and even abiding presence. Both were assigned to be the witness nation for God, and both were beneficiaries of the new covenant. But at the same time, there are clear distinctions and differences. They're different in their distinct identities. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. They're different in their distinct economies. God had Israel be the focus, and then for a time, for the sake of the gospel, as we just read, he focused on the church, and they were ignored in some sense, and I use that in the loosest sense of that word, for our sakes. There are distinctions in the promises that have been made to us. Okay? Questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, great question, and I think a key question. He says, how does a covenantalist decide which passages to spiritualize to say, okay, that's not a real promise to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, that's a promise now made to the church spiritually. Because how do you know where to stop that? You know, you could keep dotting that line and drawing that line out. There's no clear way. And that is the issue. That's where I started. The reason this matters is if you take the approach I've just taught you, then when you come to the Old Testament, you're going to do what you ought to do, which is take it in a literal hermeneutic. In other words, you're going to read it just like you read the newspaper. You're going to interpret it just like you do the newspaper. If it says land, you're not going to say, well, that means heaven. You're going to say, no, that's land. That's what land is. The land on which you sojourned. That's the land of Canaan, it says. That's not heaven. There's no justification for approaching the Old Testament with that hermeneutic. But that's what you have to do if you get this wrong. That's the beauty of what I've taught you tonight, is it allows you to interpret the Scripture the way you interpret all literature, which is taking it in its literal sense. Doesn't mean there isn't figurative language, but there's plenty that isn't figurative language. What are the elements of the Abrahamic covenant that apply to the church? I think the read Galatians 3, because I think what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3 is that ultimately the gospel was preached in the Abrahamic covenant, specifically that in Abraham, you remember Genesis 12, 1-3, that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. What does that mean? God doesn't bless his enemies. That's a promise that people from nations around this planet would come to have a saving relationship with Yahweh, just as Abraham had, through Abraham. And specifically, Paul argues in Galatians 3, through his seed, singular, his son. And so, ultimately, the gospel itself, Christ and the gospel, come to us through the Abrahamic covenant. Again, read the study notes, for example, in the MacArthur Study Bible in Galatians 3. I think it'll walk you through that. But the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was a redemptive promise. There are also aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that are clearly to his ethnic descendants. But that has to be more than his ethnic descendants, because it says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's a spiritual aspect and not merely his ethnic descendants.
So is the land promise?
Yeah, the land promise has to be to Israel only. It's repeated that way in Genesis 17, as I showed you. And it's reaffirmed, as I showed you, in the new covenant promise. And so the land promise is clearly a promise of a plot of land, the way he defines it. The land on which you sojourn, the land of Canaan, the land of, you know, in a number of ways, he reclassifies it as a piece of land. That's not a promise to us. The one that's clearly a promise to us, and that Paul draws out in Galatians 3, is that one statement, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's Christ, that's the gospel, that's the same faith that Abraham enjoyed, Romans 4, and the same justification he enjoyed.